Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life and will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. As we look at this fifth of the seven churches in Revelation, we come to a church that is, again, very apropos for today. We must understand, and we've looked at this for each church, but we must understand each of these churches were literal churches. In fact, there is a tour you can take if you would spend the money to do so, to go to Asia Minor, and they take you to each of these ancient cities. There are ruins for each of them. And you can visit the cities in which these churches were held, and there are a number of agencies that do that. These were seven literal churches in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. They all existed. Second of all, they are churches that are representative of different types of church in all times, and that's why it is possible to see ourselves in each of those churches, because they represent the church of Jesus Christ at all time. And then third of all, they are a roadmap for the entire church age, the time leading up to the return of Christ. And the church at Sardis represents the church of the Reformation, the church with such a great reputation, yet a church that had so much that was dying at the same time. And today, as we look at Sardis, we need to understand what Jesus says to this church at Sardis. Notice, he begins, like he does all the other churches, with a description of who he is. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." Again, this greeting and description of his name is unique to the church of Sardis. And he points out two things to them. He says, "You need to be reminded, Sardis, about two things that I need to tell you." First of all, he says, he is the one who holds the seven spirits of God. He says, and Revelation uses this phrase that's only found in the book of Revelation, the seven spirits of God. The word seven is the biblical word for completion or totality. As the world was created in 7 days, so the word seven, the number seven, became the number of completeness. And he's saying, I hold the completeness of the Spirit of God. Now, there are many of us, if we know Christ, who say, I have the Spirit of God. And a believer may say, I have the Spirit of God living in me. In fact, Ephesians chapter 1 says, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Colossians says it this way, Christ in you, the hope of eternal life. Galatians says, if any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not one of him. But there is none of us who has the seven spirits. We don't have the fullness, the ultimate all there is of God. We have only the down payment, but Jesus says, I have the whole thing. And with that, Jesus says, I know all there is to know. Notice what 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We'll start at verse 9 to set the context, mostly because I love that verse. 1 Corinthians 2:9 is probably the best and most accurate description of heaven in the entire Bible. You want to know what eternity waits for those who know Christ, who are His, who belong to Him. There we have before us the best description anywhere in Scripture of what it means to be in eternity in God's presence. However, as it is written, no eye has seen. I love these books that talk about seeing, you know, heaven and all these things, but the Bible says no eye has seen. Any description someone gives of what's the new one? So many minutes in heaven or something like that? 90 minutes in heaven. And I saw all of heaven in 90 minutes. No eye has seen. Now, if it comes down to the Word of God or a best-selling book on the Christian bestseller list, who are you going to believe? No eye has seen. No ear has heard. No mind has conceived. Do you have pictures in your mind of what heaven's going to be like? He says, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. But the Spirit has revealed it to us. But God has revealed it to us by His Spirit. Now notice what it says. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. And Jesus says, I hold the Spirit in my hand. I have all the knowledge and understanding. Sometimes I go to God and I say, Jesus, do you understand what's happening? And boy, what a terrible question to ask if the answer is absolutely. Why would you think I didn't? What is it that you think I'm missing? Jesus says He holds the seven spirits. He knows it all. He knows the end from the beginning. I know some of my yesterday, and I know a little bit of my today, but Jesus knows all my tomorrow, as well as all my yesterdays and my today. And then He says the second thing. He says He holds the seven stars. Now, if you go back to Revelation chapter 1, Jesus tells us who those stars are. Revelation 1, verse 20. Revelation 1:20 says, the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels or the messengers of the seven churches. So we don't have to guess when He says He holds the seven stars. What are the stars? Jesus says, I'll tell you what they are. They're the messengers. They're the ones who are bringing the message. And He says, I hold the message in my hand. We live in a day in which there are some who do not wish to hear the messengers of God. And we're coming to a day, I believe, I was listening to a number of speakers this week that were talking, and boy, I see it coming. That someone was going through, and he was talking about what Vladimir Lenin did in 1917 Russia. The first step he did was he nationalized the bank. Sound familiar? Second thing he did was he nationalized the means of production, sort of like major companies like GM. And then the third thing he did was established universal health care from the cradle to the grave. Anybody kind of sound familiar from... And then the next step was he began to confiscate the property of churches. And one of the biggest things that they want to do to pay for all this stuff in the government today is take away the tax exemptions. There's going to come a time in this country, if God doesn't do a miracle, when there is going to be severe persecution for those who proclaim the message. But let me tell you something. Even when there's persecution, He holds the messengers in His hand. And the person, woe to the person who believes that they can dishonor the message and not suffer the consequences. Because he holds the messengers in his hands. And then he says his description of the church. Now that he's described himself, he describes the church and he says, I know your deeds. We've talked about this before, but it bears repeating. Jesus doesn't say, I know your intentions, I know what you want to do. He says, I know what you're doing. The bottom line isn't what you think you're doing. The bottom line isn't what you would do if you had the time, if you had the this, if you had the that. The question is, what are you doing? Because Jesus says, I know your deeds. Not what I might do or what I want to do or what I will do. What are you doing? Jesus says, I know your deeds. And he says, there's a problem. You have a great reputation. And I think about the reputation of the church in America. The reputation of the church that's active, busy. The church that has more people on every single Sunday than all the people that go to every single game of the NFL throughout the entire season. If you added together every person that goes to every stadium of every game of the entire NFL, all year long, more people in America are in church on any given Sunday than the sum total of all that. Boy, what a reputation. He says, but it's a reputation that isn't real. He says the outside looks good. Now, think with me biblically. Who was it in the Bible that talked about the outside looking good and the inside not looking good? Who was it that says, boy, on the outside, you got a fresh coat of whitewash. The inside, you're filled with dead man's bones. And he says, you're look good on the outside, you have a reputation, but you are dead. You see the parallel? In fact, he describes them three ways. Look with me. He says, first of all, you're dead. The end of verse 1. He says, you have a reputation, but you're dead. You know, there's not much further you can go than dead. That is sort of the bottom of the line. Once you reach dead, there's no place to go but up. But then he describes them two more ways. He says, notice verse 2, wake up, strengthens what remains, and is about to die. He says, well, there is some of you that isn't dead, but is about to die. He says, you're on the brink. You're just about ready to fall over that line. You're on life support. The guy's bouncing on your ribs. The oxygen mask is on your face. They're pushing that bag. The heart monitor is going beep. And then third of all, if you notice the middle of verse 3, he says, but if you do not wake up, he says you're asleep. So he describes them three ways. Dead, about to die, and asleep. Now, there is something that all three of these conditions have in common. All three of these conditions have something in common. In every one of them, you are utterly helpless. I don't care whether you're dead, you're helpless. Unlike Weekend at Bernie's, corpses don't get up and walk away. Hollywood may dream that stuff happens, that you can throw a great party when you're dead, but the bottom line is you don't. When you're about to die, you're helpless. When you're really sick, you ever been to that place where you're sick? I don't know, is this a guy thing? But you know, when guys are sick like that, it's, I'm about to die. What do you say, ladies? Is that the way guys are? I've already picked out my tombstone that says, I told you I was sick. When you're about to die, you're helpless. If someone doesn't help you, you're done. And when you're asleep, your help. And Jesus says, this church at Ephesus, this church at Sardis, boy, it looks good on the outside. Lots of activity, lots of programs, lots of external vitality. Everybody thinks, boy, you know, that church at Sardis, wow. I remember when I was a young pastor, when I first went to Bridgeton, the strongest church in our association, there were four Baptist churches in Bridgeton, and the strongest of them was Cohansey Baptist Church. And they had a great pastor there, a guy by the name of Dave Laubach. And boy, that church had a great reputation for activity, and they were building trying to build onto the church, and young families liked to go there because they had a great youth program, and then Dave Laubach left, and the church became what it really was. They went down to, they had nothing outside of Sunday morning. Oh, lots of people would show up once a week on Sunday morning, but that was it. Everything else they were doing, Dave Laubach dragged them, kicking and screaming. Great reputation. Let me ask you, do you have a great reputation, but are you really alive? Is there real life in you? Do you really, really deserve the reputation that you have? And he says it's time to wake up. Look with me at Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, verse 11. Romans 13:11. Here's what it says. He says, Romans 13:11, and do this, understanding the present time. Do you understand the time in which we live? Do you understand the days in which we live? The hour has come. Now, that was written 2,000 years ago. We talk about, well, you know, maybe in a few months, maybe, you know, I'll start this, maybe. Paul said 2,000 years ago, the time has come. It's already here. I don't care what the day is. Today is the time. It already has come. Don't talk to me about tomorrow. Well, I'm gonna. Today is the day. He says the hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber. Not a month from now. Not in the fall when I go back to school. Not when I retire, or when I get a job, or when I lose a job, or when I change a job, or when I get married, or when I get out of being married. Isn't it amazing how we've always got plans for the great things we're going to do for God tomorrow. But he says, now is the time. Wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. One of the great tragedies of these people that pick a date for when Jesus will come back is people get all excited for 6 months, and then when it doesn't happen, everything falls away. For any of you who in any way support Family Radio, if you send them one nickel, knock it off. Harold Camping, I don't care how many good people are on that, Harold Camping is a heretic. And he is a destroyer of the church. I remember back in the 90s, over 10 years ago, not only did he come on and say that Jesus was coming back, and I forget the date, you know, October something, or, seems it's always in the fall. Oh, May, you know, the 2011. He has the day now. Gave up on the fall. But not only did he do that, but he sent missionaries to South America. He's a personal millionaire. He has lots of money. He hired college students to go on a summer mission trip to South America. And here was his message to them. Get out of the churches. Stop supporting the missionaries. They're lying to you because they say keep serving Christ. It's all over in October. Just give up on everything. Destroy church after church after church. Yeah, but he booked his Family Radio conference for the next year after that. Reserved the site, paid in advance. But you know what? I don't care how many date sayers there are out there, the day is going to come when Christ is going to return. And we can get all discouraged because this date passed or that date was wrong or this person. I remember in my day when I first got saved and was all excited about the return of Christ, and I was excited because it was going to happen, and then people started setting dates. I remember, you know, the 1980s countdown to Armageddon by a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary. Oil! Egypt and the Middle East crisis. You know how many Middle East crises there's been since then? But you know, there's something in common. Nobody's ever gotten a peace plan that's ever worked, have they? Because God says there's one peace plan that'll work, and that'll be authored by Antichrist. But after all that's said and done, he says, our salvation is still nearer than when we first believed. I don't care if you've been a believer an hour, a day, a month, a year, a decade, or all your for the last 30 years, 50 years, 100 years. Oldest man in Britain just died. He was 113. Last World War I veteran just died. Last World War I veteran just died. But I don't care if you're 113 and were saved at the age of 12. Today, Jesus' return is closer than when you believe. But here's the problem. I've watched this throughout the 35 years I've been saved. The longer a person gets saved, the closer it gets, the less excited they become about it. The longer it goes on, the longer we live in this world, instead of getting more excited that it's closer, the less excited we become. He says it's time to wake up. The night is nearly over. Yeah, we live in the nighttime. It's dark out there sometimes. But God didn't say, pull the sheets over your head. Do you remember when you were a little kid? Did you have a monster that lived under your bed? When I was a little kid, I had a monster that lived under my bed. And so therefore, if you had to get up in the middle of the night, you had to stand up in the bed and jump off of the bed. If you had to get up and go to the bathroom, you had to jump off of the bed, because that way he only had so much reach, and if you jumped far enough, he couldn't reach you and pull you under the bed. It's night, and there's darkness, but God didn't say, pull the sheets over your head, cower in your bed, and say, oh, gee. We've got a job to do until Jesus comes. And here's the sad thing. He says, the closer we get to dawn, the darker it gets. You know, that's always the case. You know, at night, you know, the sun may go down, but at 9 o'clock, it's still pretty light out. You want to get up when it's dark, get up about 3:30, 4 in the morning. That's when it's really dark. And as we see the darkness increasing, he says, you're in the darkest type of the time of the day. Dawn's just in sight. But he says, the day is almost here. The night's not going to last forever. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. We've got a job to do. Let's get out and do it. Let us behave decently. As in the daytime. Not in orgies or drunkenness. Not in sexual immorality or debauchery. Not in dissension or jealousy. Clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't think about how to gratify the sinful nature. And in this day when more and more people are suggesting that the church ought to condone the sinful nature, we need to understand God says don't make any room for it. But just like Paul wrote to the Romans, this church at Sardis is snoring through the time when they ought to be awake. Do you know that there were guards that guarded the temple to protect God's glory? Now we say, you know, that was just a human service. No, it wasn't. That was a divine service. That was a service of God. Do you know they protected the temple because God said, if anyone enters the temple who's unclean, that dishonors me. And so there were guards that walked the perimeter of that temple on the walls every night, guarding God's honor that someone didn't sneak in when they shouldn't be coming. Do you know what the punishment was for falling asleep as a guard? You didn't have a trial. If the watch commander came out, the watch commander carried a small thing of oil with him. If the watch commander came out and found one of the temple guards asleep, he took off his flask of oil, doused him with it, stuck his torch on, and burned him alive on the spot. We're the watchmen on the wall. Time to be awake. And here's what Jesus says to the church of Revelation. He says, why is it that I say you're dead, you're dying, and you're asleep? Here's what he says. Here's why he says these three things about them. You say, what horrible, 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 horrible thing could they have possibly done to say that they deserve such a terrible thing as to be called dead, dying, and asleep. Here's what it is. Look with me. Here's what it says. Revelation 3:2. Wake up. Strengthen that which remains and is about to die. Here it is. Here's the horrible, horrible thing they did. For I have not found your deeds complete in the eyes of my God. Now, our thought about that is, so what? Good start. Isn't that what we say? Well, you know, getting started's half the battle. You tried. You did a good start. God says to his church, not good job for starting. You haven't completed. You haven't finished. You know, God is very unconcerned about those who start well. The Old Testament is filled with people that started well. Solomon started well. Saul started well. Balaam started well. God deals with those who finish well. And he says to them, nah, you have done some horrible, horrible, horrible thing. He says, you just haven't finished. You got started. There's some young people here. There was a time that you started. There was a time when you made a decision and said, I'm going to follow Jesus Christ. But it doesn't matter how well you started. There was a time you went on a youth retreat and you said, oh, I'm going to serve God. Doesn't matter how well you started. There's some of you here who are older who went to camp when they were a kid. Doesn't matter how well you started. Here's the question, am I finishing? Am I finishing? And here's specifically how they weren't completing it. And we are all, you know, I hear people in this church, and you're right. Boy, we're a church where the gospel is preached, where the truth is preached. But that's not enough. It's not enough to sit under truth. It's not enough to have the Bible opened. Here's what he says. Verse 3, he says, remember, that same word he used of Ephesus when he says, remember the height from which you've fallen. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it. Obey it. It's not enough to hear the truth. It's not enough to agree with the truth. It's not enough to want the truth. He says, obey it. And we live in a day in which the important thing is not what you do, but what you hear. How many times you see the people clap on TV for some thought that Reverend so-and-so says? The question isn't, do I applaud in church? The question is, do I do it? I remember the first time I saw an advertisement for one of these worship tape or worship CD series, and it showed the full church with thousands of people and they're all standing and they're swaying, and it made me sick to my stomach. Because I know the truth that if there were that many people in any given city that really were on fire for Jesus Christ and were living those things they were saying in the songs they were singing, that city couldn't be the way that every city in the United States is. It would simply be impossible. And he says, it's not enough to hear, you've got to obey. Look with me at Titus. Look with me at Titus. You say, wait a minute, you're preaching law now, you're preaching works. We're not saved by works. No, we are not. We're saved by a grace that works. Let me show you what the Bible says about true grace. Titus chapter 2, verse 11, Titus 2:11. Titus 2:11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. So, having the grace of God appear to you is no great thing. Everybody gets that. Every person in hell received the grace of God. The fact that you got up this morning, the fact that I got up this morning, is grace of God. God gave me what I deserved. I wouldn't have lived past two. How about you? Think you're any better? We see over and over and over again the grace of God. It's appeared to all men, but it teaches us. You see, the grace of God teaches believers to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, not to know what our self... It blows my mind how people can argue over what they know. Don't tell me what you know. Show me what you live. It teaches us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. Grace teaches us to live it. And he says, don't just hear more, obey more. Here's some good news. Let me give you some good news. Look at verse 4. Revelation 3:4. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. I don't care where you go, you're always going to find a few people who haven't soiled their clothes. God always has a few. It's tragic that most of the time He only has a few, but He always has a few. There are some blessed times when God has more than a few. There are some times when God has a whole bunch. Oh, what blessed times they are. But God never... doesn't have a few. He always has a few. Let me ask you, are you one of the few? Now, you can't be one of the few if your works aren't complete, because He said those whose works aren't complete need to repent or He's going to come to them like a thief. Are you one of the few? Sometimes I hear people complain about how few this, how few that, how few the other thing. You know, how few there are that come out to prayer. That's true. See, God has a few. The question isn't, are there only a few? The question is, are you one of them? How few people are preaching the gospel today? That's true. The question isn't how few. The question is, are you one of them? How few people are living it. The question isn't, are there a few? The question is, are you one of them? He says, I've got a few. And notice the promise He gives them. They will walk with Me. You remember the Garden of Eden? Do you know, remember the first thing it says about God and man? They walk together. It doesn't say, that Adam believed in God. It says He walked with Him. Doesn't say Adam offered sacrifice to God. It says He walked with Him. Think about the people that walked with God. Enoch walked with God. And God took him home. I remember the story of the father that was saying to the child when he was trying to explain that part of the Bible, and he said, you know, You ever go for a walk with your friend and sometimes you get almost to their house and you've gone on a long walk and you don't want to walk all the way home, so you just go home with them. And one day Enoch was walking with God and looked up and God said, "We're closer to my home than yours. Why don't you come home with me?" Abraham walked with God. Noah walked with God. And Jesus says, those who haven't soiled their clothes, they'll walk with me. You know, there's a lot of things we do with a lot of people that we don't like. We have meetings with people we don't like. You ever had a meeting with someone that you just really, it's a trial to be in their presence? I mean, and you sit there going, oh, dear Jesus, give me grace to not club this person over the head. But you don't, when you go for a walk, you only go for a walk with people you like. You don't go for a walk with people you don't like. Jesus says, you'll walk with me. And notice what he says. He says, they'll walk with me for they are worthy. We need to think about that phrase, worthy, because the Bible uses that phrase a number of times. We're going to look at a couple of them in just a minute. Now, somebody will say almost at once, well, I'm not worthy. Well, in an absolute sense, that's true of every one of us. There is none of us who is worthy. And you know, John Newton got it right. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright, shining as the sun, you know, when we've been in glory 10,000 years, we'll still not be worthy. There's not a person in heaven that says, you know, Adam, how long has Adam been gone? Gee, I don't know. Long time. Adam isn't there. You know, when I ate that fruit, I wasn't worthy. And you know, when I lived my life, and I wasn't worthy. But you know, now that I've been in heaven, I've been perfect for, you know, 16,000 years. Boy, I finally arrived. My goodness has paid it all. Not a trillion years. In an absolute sense, there is a place at which we are not worthy. But here's what he says. He says we need to be worthy. And he must mean in a different sense, because it can never be in an absolute sense. What does it mean to be worthy? Well, here's what it means. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Ephesians 4, 1. Ephesians 4, 1. Here's what he's talking about. Ephesians 4:1, here's what Paul writes. He says, as a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you, live a life worthy of the calling you've received. He says, you're called by Jesus' name. You're one of His. You say you have the Holy Spirit in you. Now, if the Holy Spirit's in you, how are you going to live? Can you live like in a garbage dump if you claim that the King of Glory lives in your soul? Can you live in a moral morass and claim that the God of heaven resides inside of you? Can you fill your mouth with filth? I was talking with someone this week and I said, man, you've got a terrible... Well, I'm angry. As though being angry justifies using bad, filthy speech. So what if you're angry? You claim that the Holy One of Israel lives in you? Then how can you use your mouth as a septic system? Are you saying you're perfect? Oh, I wish. He doesn't say be absolutely perfect on some ultimate scale. He says live a life that shows the worthiness of that. Shows the reality of it. Look with me at Colossians chapter 1, real quick. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Paul says the same thing a little differently to the Colossians. Look at the Colossians chapter 1, verse 10. Colossians 1:10. And we pray this. Paul has just prayed this wonderful prayer that God could enlighten the Colossians. And here's what he says. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord. I think one of the most touching, I believe that every American should have to watch this movie, Saving Private Ryan. But I'll tell you, the first time I watched that movie, I bawled my eyes out. Because when it comes to that last scene, I could think of nothing but Christ. And I could think of how absolutely we got to change, folks. Have you ever seen the movie? It goes through about how a squad of men go in to rescue a son, the last son of a woman who's just had three children killed, and the letter of notice arrived on the same day to her. Three of your four sons are dead, and the fourth one is in a precarious place in holding an area behind enemy lines in Germany, and they send a whole squad of men to get him out safely. And when they arrive, he refuses to go. And throughout the movie, men die, and most of that squad of men die protecting his life. And at the very end, the captain, who wanted one thing, just to get home to his wife, is laying there looking into his eyes, the eyes of this young man who he's dying for. And the scene begins to change, and you're focused on that face as he stares into the eyes of this dying and then dead captain. And slowly the face begins to change. Youthful strength and exuberance fades away and is replaced by wrinkles. The hair turns gray, and suddenly an old man is staring not into the face of that captain, although his eyes can probably see him still, but at a cross with that captain's name on it. And slowly his family gathers around him, his children, his grandchildren. And as he's staring at that cross, he asks them one phrase. He says, "Tell me, I've been worthy." That man died for me! What did I do? What did I do? How can we claim to be a Christian and not look at Jesus and say, "How can I be worthy?" Can I be worthy when I fill my mouth with trash, my mind with garbage, my eyes with filth? Can I be worthy when I waste my time pursuing this life? Can I be worthy? What difference did it make that Jesus died for you? I pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please Him in every way. He says, "They'll walk with me for they are worthy." Let me ask you, are you worthy? I'm not talking in some absolute sense that you can kind of shuck your feet and say with either true or false humility, "Oh, gee, not me." I'm asking you in this sense of that man asked his captain, "Have I done something worthy of the fact that someone died for me with my life? Is my life a tribute to the one who died for me? I should have died, but somebody did it for me. Have I wasted the gift he gave me? One last thought, and then we're done today. He says, I will never blot out his name from the book of life. We read in Revelation 20 about that book of life. The names of those who have eternal life, their names are in that. But I want you to notice there's a thread in there. He says, I will never blot out their name. Are there other names blotted out of the book of life? Jesus doesn't say no one's name will be ever blotted out of the book of life. Jesus warns them and says, those who walk with me in a worthy way, their names will never be blotted out. Bob Lacey's day is over. Yeah, we'll have a memorial service, but I don't know how much that will mean to him. He's passed beyond any caring about this mortal life. I can remember one of the last words he said to me when he was very near to that door. He said, I believe that I am saved. I know where I'm going, but I want to end well. Prove it. Jesus doesn't say he will blot out, but he gives the threat that he might, because he says, I will never blot his name out from the book of life. I want to make sure I'm a person that Jesus never has to think about blotting out from the book of life. How about you? What a terrible thing to have a great reputation and no reality. And you know, it's time that we in this church began to have the reality for which we have the reputation. It's not enough to believe the Bible. It's not enough to say we believe the Bible. It's time we started living it, every one of us. Time we stop making excuses for those things that are clearly taught in the Word of God, but we say I can't or I won't or I will but never get around to it. Let's bow together. Lord, in this day when we live in a church in America that has a reputation, Lord, I don't want a reputation, I want a reality. I don't want to be a showboat, I want to be a workhorse. Lord, I pray that you would be at work in this church, in our individual lives. Lord, there are some people here that need to hear the words that Jesus says to the church of Sardis. Oh, they have a reputation. You made a profession of faith. You were maybe even baptized. Don't have a reality. Grew up in a Christian home. Just like a baby born in a garage doesn't make you a car. There's some of us in this room that need to think about that phrase, blotted out of the book of life. Lord, I pray that you would move in this place. That we might be people that not only hear the truth, but obey it. Do what it says. Lord, in this I give you all honor and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.